There was a man many years ago who would eventually become quite famous, but he was not very well known at the time, and he was traveling around promoting Sunday school material and also seeking to convince people that they needed to teach their children the truth of biblical Christianity because liberalism was a dead end, that it was a lie. And so he had this ministry, and he went all over the place promoting that with his wife. And he came, however, to a place in his life where he said, I wonder if this faith that I'm promoting is true. And I wonder if the Spirit didn't exist, would it make any difference in my life? And he concluded two things, two wonderful things. One is, yes, it is true. He went back over the whole, all of the reasoning that he had gone through when he'd become a Christian as a young man, and he believed that it was true, exclusively true, the only way to be saved from sin and death. But he also discovered something that he hadn't known before in the way that he came to know it at this point, and that is that he needed to depend on the Spirit. That there's no such thing as really living the Christian life and being a witness to the world around us unless you have the Spirit, unless you actively depend upon the Spirit, unless you know His ministry in your life. And this, of course, now is the great subject of Romans 8, one of the great chapters, really, in the Bible. Some have said that it is the inner sanctuary of the cathedral of Scripture. And I think that's a nice metaphor, because indeed it is a majestic, powerful section of the Bible, and we're going to concentrate on it now for a number of weeks as we begin this fall. And my prayer is that we will become more well acquainted with the ministry of the Spirit, not only in some abstract way, but in a real existential way as we learn the teaching of Scripture on this great and important subject. And so we need to remind ourselves where we have been. Remember that in the first five chapters of Romans, that Paul has set out to convince us that we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith in order to be justified before God, in order to have a living relationship with Him. Our sins have to be completely dealt with, and righteousness needs to be given to us. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus the Christ, who alone is pleasing to God. That's 1 through 5 in summary. But then Paul shows us that that's not the end of salvation, to be justified. It's really the beginning of salvation. That to be a Christian, to be a believer, is also to have new life, to have victory over the power of sin and the practice of sin in daily living. That is, to be new creatures, new creation, in this present evil age, as we struggle with sin, but have substantial victory in our growth in Christ-likeness. And so we saw that we're free from sin's dominion in chapter 6. We also saw, as Paul kind of backs up a moment to remind us of the place of the law of Moses, that we are also free from the condemnation of the law, that we no longer live under it because it only condemns us, but we live now under the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to see now that that doesn't mean that now we have nothing more to do with the law, that is, that it's not important to think about holy living. But in fact, now Paul is going to show us the power of holy living, which is precisely what the law pictures but could never do in us. The law is not powerful to do that. It only leads to condemnation. So now Paul is going to talk about what life is like under new management. That's the whole point of these chapters, is that now you are no longer under sin and death. You are no longer under the condemnation of the law. You are no longer captive to the kingdom of darkness. Now you have life, and you have been brought into this new kingdom, and now you may begin to truly live the Christian life as a new creation. And so this wonderful teaching then is going to bring us through life in the Spirit and then what it means to be adopted into the family so that we will one day inherit the kingdoms of the world that are ours in Christ, and then the future glorious presence of God and the assurance that all of this is true because God has sent His Son. In fact, we could sum it up by saying that all of chapter 8 is about being assured of the reality of the things that we believe. Do we believe them? Are they true? Yes, says Paul. And here are reasons to know. Here are ways in which that conviction will be renewed and strengthened in you. In fact, the person that I was telling you about that went through that great crisis, he was doubting his faith, and what he really needed was Romans 8. He needed the power and presence of the Spirit of God in order to reconvince him, to assure him of the hope of glory in Christ. So now, we need to come and look at some of the back pews of the cathedral here that we're entering into in Romans 8 and take a few moments to look at the first four verses as we think of what it means that we have new life in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so, in that first verse, now you may encounter a mystery. If you're reading the ESV or the NIV, you're going to have heard just exactly what I said, which is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the King James and in the New King James, the former translation that we use for public ministry, you'll notice that there was this additional phrase, which we get again at the end of verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as I look back at the ancient manuscripts, I came to the conclusion that the ESV has it right, and that a pious transcriber of those manuscripts, remember, long before there was a printing press, added this. So no harm done in one sense. He added it because he knew that that's where Paul was leading and wanted to make sure we got the point. And there are a few manuscripts that show that, but I think that the whole point that Paul is leading to in these three, four verses is that we are the ones that are characterized by not walking according to the flesh, but by walking according to the Spirit. And that's where Paul's headed. And so we can say then that this represents a summary of our position, of our new position in the Lord Jesus Christ. An entirely new position now. Remember that when Paul uses that wonderful little word now, sometimes he uses but now, there's a contrast that he's setting up. And in so many cases, it's not just now that is today in your life, but it's now at this point in the history of God dealing with his people. Now, in the first century A.D., of course they wouldn't have called it that then, but now, since God has invaded history through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but now that the hope of redemption has been exhibited for all the world to see, but now the nations of the earth are being called into the kingdom of God through His Son. And we often, because we're 2,000 years from the but now, forget the monumental, epical change in the history of the world that took place. Of course, the world didn't recognize it. It was like a mustard seed. It slowly spread, and there was this odd guy, Paul, who seems to be willing to risk his life to be put in prison, to be stoned, to be made fun of, to be slandered, in order that he should spread this message that this carpenter in Palestine was died on the cross as a criminal and then was raised from the dead on the third day. This will never be a real threat to Caesar, right? Well, in one sense, no, because he didn't come to upend the political order, which he controls anyway. He came to do something far greater than that. He came to make a new creation and call citizens into that new creation. And so that now, when you see that word now in Paul's writing, you should always step back a second and look at the size of the picture of what he's saying is now true of you. Now you are in a wholly new position in Christ because a completely new era has begun. He says it back in chapter 7 when he says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." Notice also that when he makes the statement that there is now, in this new epoch, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he also uses a word that we would usually pretty well skip by because it's one of the most common words in English and in Greek and in any language, that little preposition, in. What does he mean by in Christ Jesus? Well, what he means is that we are united to Jesus Christ. And united to Jesus Christ, as our own confession and catechism says, means that we are connected by the power of the Spirit, changing our hearts and uniting us to this great Savior. We've been given all the benefits that are connected with Christ. And we could go on and list them. There are so many, and our catechism summarizes them in terms of our being justified and adopted and sanctified and enabled to persevere unto glory at the end of history and at the end of our lives. And so all of these things are true of us. And what this means, of course, is that the language of forensics and economics that Paul has been using to convince us that we need the righteousness of Jesus imputed to our accounts in order to pay the penalty for sin, that all of this language has intimate personal results, that we are also now vitally, not just legally, but vitally connected with the Savior in heaven. And I remind you again of this great theme in our age that we live in, and it's a theme that has infected the church. I just heard it just the other day, reading about a theologian who insisted on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for salvation, and someone objected and said, "That's legalism." And I want to say, well, imagine this. If you had a debt that you owed, let's say it's a fairly big one, hundreds of dollars, and you paid it, and someone that you owed it to accused you of not paying it, and you went to small claims court, and you proved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, with the check stub and everything else, that you had, in fact, paid it. And then the judge said, "You're free. You don't owe this. You're free." That's a legal declaration. Would you consider that impersonal? No, of course you wouldn't. That's ludicrous. Legal and economic terminology in the Bible is always rooted in our relationship with the God who is infinitely personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We should never divorce the legal from the personal, and here from the vital, that is, from the life-giving power of that union that we have with God through Jesus Christ. By doing away with our sins legally, now we are in a position to be vitally connected with heaven, with God Himself. He's called the living and the true God. He's called our Father, which art in heaven. He is personal. And now, Paul says, there's no condemnation. That's been lifted. He's going, in a sense, in this sentence, he is simply summing up everything he's said up to this point in the book of Romans, especially those first five chapters. You are free of guilt and the penalty for sin before God. Romans 5:16, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." That is on Adam. "But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." The free gift. We are set free. And we are set free now, notice, this is where the Spirit enters. He will be mentioned 21 times over the next verses in this chapter, chapter 8 of Romans. 21 times. He is the one who connects us with this vindication. He is the one to whom we are united, and he is the one now who gives us the new life of the new creation, which loves God's ways and begins to grow in following them. And so we should notice this, that this is the third person of the Trinity, and that there are two persons of the Trinity here then that are brought to our attention in the text, and we should be reminded of how important this absolutely critical doctrine is to Christian faith. People will say, well, the Trinity, that's something that is sort of philosophical, right? We really don't know much about that, and the church invented it. All the cults say that the church invented this doctrine. And we want to say very emphatically that our Savior's very command, which we know as the Great Commission, that the apostles and the church, following their leadership, should go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them into the name, one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that this is not an invention of the church. It is a gift to the church and a gift of the revelation of God in His Word. And it is one of the many things that make the Christian faith utterly and completely unique. The high and holy doctrine of the Trinity. There is no other explanation, incidentally, for communication in this world in which we live. That's the explanation, because God in all eternity has been communicating Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the intra-Trinitarian relationship of the three persons who are equally divine. And yet in redemption, they each have a different task. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Father sends the Son into history, and then the Spirit is the author and the agent of new life, and He is the one who applies new life to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that does just what He did back in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning of the creation of the world, as the Spirit of God hovered over the chaotic matter that He was bringing now, according to the words of God's command, into what we know as the created order. And so Jesus sends His Spirit in order to make out of the wilderness of this sinful world a new creation of people that will love and know their Creator, who will obey His commandments joyfully and fully, ultimately, and will enjoy the glory of a new heavens and a new earth. And it is what makes those new is the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here we have connection then, a very clear statement of Paul in these verses of how important that third person, who is fully God and fully a person, is in the power of the sanctifying power of the new life that He has given to us. We should notice here now that for Paul, justification and sanctification, while distinct, we must never confuse the two, are absolutely connected by virtue of union with Jesus Christ. That is to say, that no one can claim to be forgiven if they have no interest in this new creation, in this new life, in living a life which is different from the sinful lives that they lived before. And the reason, of course, is that they are under new management. I got that from one of the commentaries that I was reading, and I like that particular analogy, because we understand that. Anyone who's had a company bought out from under them knows what it's like, either for good or ill. It can be for ill, but I've known of situations where the old management didn't know what they were doing. The company was going down the tubes, and then someone else bought them out, brought in all new managers, and suddenly there was new enthusiasm. This happens, of course, in sports and in many other arenas of life. But the difference takes time to learn. And Paul is reminding us now of what he's already reminded us in several different ways. But now he's saying, you are under new management. You are under the management of the life of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you are no longer under the old management of sin and death. We look at these, and we look at the use of the word law here. And I think that Paul is, it's the same word for the Mosaic law. But we've seen elsewhere that once in a while, Paul uses it to be similar to the word principle. And here, I think he's using it in terms of a principle that dominates us, a principle that controls us. But I also think, see, that he's making a pun on the word law, because he's just gotten done in chapter 7 to say, you're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but now there's a new law. You're not under the management of the sin and death that you were once managed by, which was leading to hell, but now you're under the management of the Lord, who is raised from the dead, who resides at the right hand of God in heaven, through the power of his Spirit. You are under new management. It's a wonderful liberation that you have experienced in Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's not just an experience, but Paul is really saying, this is your state. This is the way you are. If you are in Christ, you are freed from the old management. You have no more obligation to them. They might send you bills in the mail or give you directives from their office, but you do not have to and you must not listen to them. They are not your boss anymore. Jesus, the Christ, is your Lord and Master. He is the one that calls the shots, and you have been freed from that horrible dominion which leads to everlasting separation from God. And notice now, as he goes into verse 3, he says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And I want to remind you of what we've looked at before, especially back in verses 6, or chapters 6 and 7, but that the ways in which Paul uses flesh and spirit, one writer was saying how he went through all kinds of contortions as a translator of Scripture, and he was asked to do the most recent NIV. Should he put human nature, sinful human nature, or flesh? The word is flesh. It's sarkos in the Greek. And he decided that it's best to leave translating these things and explaining them to preachers, and so they literally put in flesh. Well, the ESV, I think, wisely chose to do this. It's used in many different ways. It might be used of our humanity or our mortality. But in this case, as Paul in so much in this area of Romans, flesh means sinful, rebellious human nature. And it doesn't, incidentally, refer to the physical. It's simply a concrete way of referring to human beings. And in this case, human beings as they are rebels against God. Or, to put it another way, who are managed by sin and death. That's what they're managed by. That's the realm in which they live. That's the regime under which they are dwelling from day to day. And so, they've been set free now from this, from the flesh. And now the Spirit, with a capital S, is our new manager. And he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is the agent of our true Lord, the God-man. And so, being under this new management, then, we are given the Spirit of life. And I want you to notice this word, this phrase, the Spirit of life, because he is the one who applies the work of Jesus Christ to us. Why did you believe? I was converted as an adult, and it's not that we each have to have a moment we can turn back to. And mine was a dramatic conversion, and so I had people kind of look at me and say, well, you've got another cockamamie idea that you've cooked up. You've gone from being a Zen Buddhist to a Christian. Where did that come from? Well, I knew that it had come from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I had friends say, yeah, come back to us in a year and tell us about this. And I've gone back 5 years, 10 years. It's been now decades. And the difference is that the Spirit of God was the one that entered my life and who enters every single life of every person here who confesses true faith. It's only because the Spirit of God has enabled you to see, to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is He, that Spirit, that same Spirit, who guides and leads and molds you now in the Christian life. He is the creator of the universe and the recreator of the new creation, the one who comes and changes us radically from the inside out. And so He is the one who is really the subject then of everything Paul is going to be saying to us in these subsequent verses here. 21 references in all. It reminds us of 2 Corinthians 3:6, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then in Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so He is the one then who has liberated us. And for Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, the one condemned by the law of Moses that he loved and yet could not obey because he was dead in sin. Who will liberate us? Jesus Christ. Thank God. Jesus Christ, our Lord, liberates us. And how does He do that? By this mysterious and powerful person, the third person of the Trinity. He comes in and changes people's hearts and lives. And so now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Notice there, so closely does Paul identify the Lord Jesus Christ with the Spirit that the two are almost conceived of as one. Now, they are distinct persons. But what does the Spirit do? The Spirit reveals Christ. The Spirit forms Christ in us. And this is a beautiful summary of sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification, that we are more and more conformed after the image of Christ. This is what the Christian life is all about. And so Christ, Paul reminds us now, has done for us what no one could do except Him. Why does He interject this again? Hasn't He had enough of saying that our salvation depends on Jesus Christ and His finished work? We can never have enough of saying that. Why? Because without the gospel, there's no such thing as sanctification. Without the gospel, without knowing and being constantly reminded of our forgiveness and of the wonder of what God has done in the God-man, we will have no motivation for sanctification. We'll just look at a list of good rules, of good commandments, and they will condemn us. And Paul is saying, but now you're Christians, you have the Spirit, and this is no longer the way that you are called to live. And so, notice then what he says there at the end, or in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That is to say, the law is right, as one writer put it, but has no might. And it's not meant to have might. The law, the written code, is simply God's holy word telling us what He expects of us as His image bearers. Again, when people say, oh, the law, now you're talking about the law, that's legalism. No, there are many definitions of legalism. But the law, as Paul has said, is holy and just and good and true. The problem is that because of our sin, we can't obey the law. We needed someone else to do it for us. And so he says, then by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So Paul wants us to know that what once condemned us and was condemned by the law, which is sin, now God has done what we could not do for ourselves, and he has come, sent his own son into history and condemned sin once and for all. You see, Paul wants us to be convinced that sin has been decisively defeated for us. He didn't just do this for no reason. He did it for us. And he wants us to remember that that's at the foundation of what it means to be a believer. It's at the foundation of living a holy life. It's not a magic formula. It's God's accomplishment in history. He's invaded this realm, and he said, okay, sin and death, you think you manage this world that I've created, and I'm here to tell you that you no longer do, because I am invading your territory. I'm not just taking Georgia, but I am coming into every part of this universe with the power of my grace, of this world, of this earth, and I am going to cover it with righteousness as the waters cover the sea. That's what I'm doing. That's what God has done in his own son. And he sent him, notice this carefully worded phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He comes as close as you can come to saying that he's exactly like us, which would mean he's a sinner. But he's very careful to say, no, in every respect he is like us. Because notice, he was not glorified at that point. He had not won the victory by perfect obedience until his death on the cross. But he was in every respect like us, subject to mortality, subject to temptation, yet without sin. That is to say, his holy nature, the one which overcame the human nature of Mary in her womb and conceived of that holy child, which is called the Son of God, he is the one who was sent into history, identical to us, but without sin. He had to be without sin, not only because he was God, but because it's only this kind of sacrifice that would please God and condemn sin in the flesh once and for all. And so the divine nature, the person of the eternal Son, and the divine nature which he has possessed through all eternity, took to himself, alongside of that, as it were, a human nature, something that he did not have before. This is utterly unique. It's utterly mysterious and yet clearly revealed to us in the Word of God. There's no other Savior. This, along with the Trinity and connected with the Trinity, is what makes Christian faith utterly unique. And we need to be careful that when we discuss or debate, or if we take it in a biblical way, argue about the Christian faith with those who do not believe it, that we don't major on minor differences. We got to go right to the heart of it and say, this is the difference, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son whom the Father sent into history to invade the realm of sin and death. This is the difference, and it makes all the difference. It's a difference that we must be willing to both live for and die for as well. And so sin then, completely defeated because Jesus met the law's demands, and in his active and passive obedience, he then becomes the one who, in his own taking death upon himself for our sin, he pronounces the death of sin and death. The death of death in the death of Christ, as John Owen put it. And so now we see that the Spirit then, having removed the condemnation through the finished work of Jesus Christ, enables us to fulfill the law. Now the law comes in as a friend, or as really doing what it was always meant to do. It tells us, and here, push away the ideas, oh, the law is legalism. No, the law summed up is the law of love. It's the law which describes the perfectly beautiful personal relationship between us and God. That's not legalism. It's wonderful. It's personal. It's the law. It's what the law teaches. Love of God and then love of our neighbor, and a new form of love, a love such as Christ demonstrated to us. A love that's not just loving as we love ourselves, but loving in a way to deny ourselves in order to give to others This is the love. This is the law that now the Lord promises will be fulfilled in us. Because the righteous requirement of the law is that which Christ has met, but he didn't meet it. Notice in verse 4, in order that, here is the purpose of our being set free from sin and death, in order that we might now be like Jesus, loving God and loving our neighbor. That's the whole purpose of his redemption. And so we should remember, and I was just reading this as Elder Graves is beginning a class on perseverance and assurance, a wonderful topic, by the way. Don't miss that if you weren't able to be here this morning. That's what's going to be the subject for the next couple of months. But in reading about this, the whole idea that we are imperfect in this life always, and yet it is that same blood by which we have been justified which covers all of our works, good works, imperfect, but still covered by the blood of the Lamb. So truly then, pleasing to God as he sees us turning from the works of the flesh and seeking to live imaging the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, as we come to close here, the practical application is really here that as the law is fulfilled in us, now we're talking about not imputed righteousness, but we're talking about infused righteousness, which actually being practiced by us in our thoughts, words, and deeds, who walk according to the, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, according to, under the management of the flesh. No, no longer. We are saying, no, that's not now where we are. We're new creatures in Christ, and we are to walk. That is what you do this afternoon and this evening. And tomorrow morning, this is your walk. This is the way you live according to the power of the Spirit. And of course, what this means as the mark of the new covenant believer is that if we have no interest in walking according to the Spirit, it's not to say we won't struggle with it, but if we have utterly no interest in being different in our daily lives, then we cannot claim to be Christians. Paul will say this next week. He says it in the next section. But then we need to remember that this is where the action is. Turn off the TV preacher. Turn off the TV, actually, much of the time. But TV, I think, and a lot of electronic media has stimulated us to desire always to be excited about things. And you see, there's more hype, shorter ads, more zing, bang, boom going on because we're supposed to always be excited. And this is why I believe that the charismatic movement in our day has proliferated. The action, brothers and sisters, however excited or not excited we may be, is relatively irrelevant, is in being like Jesus Christ, in being humbled in order that we might be exalted, in being those who turn from sin. It's hard and inglorious in a sense, and yet it is what glory is made of. High emotions will never bring us to heaven, but the grace of God working holiness in us will. He will enable us to persevere to the day of Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, in this week, gladly submit to your new management, which is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has united you to a new Lord and therefore a new way of life.